Good morning. I want to invite you to turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, we'll be there in a few minutes. I didn't tell them I was going to do this, so it'll make it a little more fun, but my friends over here on the front row, John and Shelby, I'm going to use them as an object lesson here. They don't have to get up out of their seats. They can stay where they are. Let's suppose they're both interviewing for the same job, and I'm the boss. Now, we already know this is a ridiculous scenario, not because I'm the boss, but because who would consider either of these guys for a job? Thank you for the pity laugh, Joe. Let's suppose that Shelby believes that John's going to get the job. And he believes this because he's heard me talk about John, and he believes that I like John more. And let's say he's got lots of evidence to justify this belief. And let's say that before both of them come into my office for me to tell them which one of them is selected for the job, that Shelby sees John pick up 10 coins off of his desk and put them in his pocket, just casually, and then they both walk in and sit down in my office. And let's say I talk to them about which of them I think I'm going to hire, and at the end I say, the man with 10 coins in his pocket is going to get the job. Now, let's also say that as the boss, I didn't know that John had put 10 coins in his pocket. Let's pretend that I had, while Shelby and John walked in the room, secretly slipped 10 coins into Shelby's pocket. So, what do we have at the end of this scenario as the boss when I say the man with 10 coins in his pocket is going to get the job? Now, Shelby believes that I'm going to hire John, right? He already believes he has enough evidence for that, but The icing on the cake is he saw John put 10 coins in his pocket before he went in, and then I, the boss, say that the man with 10 coins in his pocket is going to get the job. So Shelby has a belief that he has evidence for. Then the evidence is based in fact. There are, in fact, 10 coins in John's pocket. So he has a justified, true belief that he believes, come to the conclusion that what I've just said, that the man with 10 coins in his pocket is going to get the job. But he's wrong. I'm not going to hire John. I'm going to hire Shelby. Sorry, John. You're a great guy, but, you know, I don't know. I don't really like anything about Shelby, but he's going to get the job. Now, here's a scenario where, and hopefully that scenario made sense. Here's a scenario where somebody had a belief rooted in actual facts and incorrect information, and they deduced from that what they believed to be true, and they were justified in that belief. It should have been true, while at the same time, they were completely wrong about what was actually happening. Now, that's actually, this is a philosophical problem called the Gettier problem that a really smart person figured out, a man named Gettier, back in the 60s, wrote a paper and basically said, everything that we think we know, everything we think about how we know what we know, these definitions have, like, well, if somebody has a belief that's true and that's justified, then it's truth, it's fact. And he just writes this little paper and totally debunks all of that and says, well, here's a scenario where somebody has true justified belief and they're wrong. Here's the problem. It's not just that sometimes we are wrong, that we have a situation and we're incorrect or we make a mistake. Of course, that happens. The deeper problem is that not only are we wrong from time to time, but we are wrong in the way that we even think a lot of the time. There is something, and I don't mean this in any sort of bad way, kind of jokingly. I would say that this is true of all of us, that there's something about each of us that is not quite right in the head. And I say that because it's really true. Each one of us has a thinking problem. We have a mind problem. We go through life and we see things through a particular lens and we believe ourselves to be right, and maybe we are right most of the time. Maybe we have our facts straight, but there's something fundamentally flawed and broken, not just in our bodies and in our hearts, but also in our minds. All of this points us to this problem today, that our minds can be deceived. We're in this series called Renovate, where we're asking God to renovate our entire life. And we're asking what it would look like if Jesus got a hold of us and had his way with us and could lead us into a fuller life, the life he calls living out the greatest commandment, where we come to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. What would it be like? What would it feel like to have a life where every part of us was completely oriented and lined up in the right way? And today I want to talk about our minds. Our minds, as magnificent as they are often off course. We lose our way, our thinking is off. John Adams said that facts are stubborn things, but our minds are more stubborn. And I think John Adams was right. There's something called confirmation bias. You may have heard about this, but we tend to undervalue evidence that contradicts our beliefs, and we overvalue evidence that confirms them. We filter out inconvenient truths and arguments on the opposing side, and as a result, our opinions solidify, and it becomes increasingly harder to disrupt established patterns of thinking. We believe facts if they support our pre-existing beliefs. And again, it's not just that we can be wrong from time to time, it's that even our way of thinking, everything about what we believe and how we see the world, can be and often is off balance. We need God to renovate our minds, to renovate what's gone wrong, and for him to help us understand what's gone wrong. I want to talk about what's gone wrong. If you open to Romans chapter 1 and you turn over to verse 18, you'll see in this is one of Paul's most important letters. As he describes the Jesus way and what it means to have a life transformed by God, he begins, after some introduction, he begins talking about what happens when human beings take their eyes off of God. So let's read, starting in verse 18 of Romans 1. Paul says this: the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity. For the degrading of their bodies with one another, they exchanged the truth of God about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones, and in the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. And although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. I'll tell you, I get very little joy from reading that passage of the Bible. Sometimes when I hear other preachers preach, so-called fire and brimstone preachers, they seem sometimes to take delight in reading passages like this one. And I just tell you, it's difficult to read this because we look at the world around us and we see, as Paul describes, everything that's gone wrong with the world. And so often we look at all these lists and we like to find the people around us who are violating the different parts of it. And here's the truth, that we probably, if we look close enough, we'll find ourselves in this list somewhere. And the point is not your own checklist of what you've done right or wrong. The point is that Paul is painting a picture that the world has been on a spiraling out of control, and it all goes back to just a few things. Paul says, when it comes down to it, everything that's broken in the world, everything that's not the way that it needs to be, all sin, all brokenness, all unrighteousness, everything all comes back to this. Human beings took their eyes off of God. And because of that, our ability to think, our ability to be wise, got knocked off course. And because of our response to who God was, God allowed us to continue on in our own way and for us to experience the consequences of that. And so when we look around at the world around us, it's a consequence of really just this one thing, that we take our eyes off of humanity, we take our eyes off of God, we refuse to put God in God's rightful place. And because of that, our thinking goes off course. God gives us over to a depraved mind. And then Paul describes the effects of this later on in this letter in Romans chapter 8. If you want to turn over to chapter 8, verse 5, we'll read 5 through 7. You can look on with someone or look at the Pew Bible there in front of you. Romans 8, 5 through 7, where Paul says, those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. By the way, Paul isn't anti-body here. He's not talking about like that there's the flesh part of you and the spiritual part of you. He's really talking about that the mind set on the flesh is our broken desires. And then you have the mindset on the Spirit, which is what God desires. He says, those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mindset on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. So we've heard the problem, that we've taken our eyes off God and that it has knocked our compass, our mental compass, off kilter. And then we've heard the effect, that it means that we have minds that are centered around what the flesh desires, what our broken humanity desires, rather than what God desires. And now there's a question that hopefully we're all asking, and that is, well, is there a solution? I believe there is a solution. And Paul writes in one of his other letters in the book of Ephesians, and he talks about what the solution is. How do we renovate the mind? How do we get back on course? So if you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, we'll look at what he says is the solution. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17. He says this, so I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ. And we're taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Or as he says in Romans 12, 2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. I'm trying to keep it really simple today because I think this is just such a simple notion, and I don't want to overcomplexify it. Here's the truth, is that each one of us struggles to keep our minds, our thoughts, our beliefs centered where they need to be. Whether we have accepted Christ or whether or not we are not convinced yet, or wherever you are on your spiritual journey, every single one of us struggles with our minds. Among all the other ways that we struggle with our minds. So how do we allow this transformation of the mind to happen? How do we let God renovate the house that we live in? As we think about our life, our heart, our mind, our body, our spirit, our soul, everything about us, how do we turn over the keys of our mind to God so that he can renovate the house? Hope you don't mind, we're a little scripture heavy this morning, and that's a good thing. If you want to turn to Philippians 4, I think this helps us begin to understand how God wants to help us transform and renew our mind. How do we do this? I think every single one of us probably is sitting here listening to these words thinking, you know, I'm kind of in. I like this idea of having my mind renewed. I don't want to be ignorant. I don't want to be off course, off base. I don't want to not have control of my mind and my thoughts. I want to be reoriented correctly towards God. If you don't feel that way, that's okay. But hopefully you do. Philippians 4, 4 through 9, where he says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And listen to what happens when we do this. When we rejoice, we let our gentleness be evident. When we're not anxious, but in every situation, by prayer and petition and thanksgiving, we present our requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Those words in the middle of that passage had never really popped out to me like they did this week, until this week, that the peace of God, and again, if you remember, every time we talk about peace, we're not just talking about people not fighting with each other. We're not just talking about, quote, peace of mind, but we're talking about this idea of shalom. Paul was Jewish. He would have had a robust understanding of this idea of peace. Peace, shalom, is a total orientation and harmony of all things. So as Paul writes this, he has probably this understanding of peace in mind. He says, and the shalom of God, this radical reorientation and harmony of all things in life, this peace that only comes from God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and it will guard your mind in Christ Jesus. How do we renovate the mind? Paul says, rejoice, let your gentleness be evident to all, do not be anxious, and pray. By prayer and by petition and with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. I'm going to tell you, as a Western American thinking kind of person, that instruction on how to let God renovate my mind, those things that we've just mentioned, rejoice, let my gentleness be evident, and don't be anxious, and present all my requests to God through prayer and petition and thanksgiving, that doesn't really sound like a list that gets this done, does it? We like more active, seemingly active kinds of things, right? 10 steps to a better life. 4 steps to financial independence. 4 hours a week to accomplish your dreams, right? We like these, all of these steps. We like these go-get-it kinds of things. And this list seems kind of unproductive, doesn't it? What, you want me to pray and not be anxious and rejoice? And somehow that will guard my mind, that will help God reorient my mind. That's what Paul says. And I want to borrow some of our language that we don't always use anymore, but the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. Sometimes I've just got to lean into what Scripture says. I don't understand how this is the case. I don't always see the straight line from what Paul's saying, that if I pray with thanksgiving and I submit my requests to God, and if I do that without anxiety, and if I live a life that rejoices, and I let my gentleness be evident to all, that somehow those things are going to add up to a life where my mind is renovated and reoriented back to God. I don't understand how all of that works, but I'm going to lean into that this morning, believing that it's true, and I invite you to do the same. And so as that passage concludes, whatever is lovely, whatever is pure, if anything's excellent or praiseworthy, dwell on those things. Dwell on the good. So that's the first thing. I want to sum up everything that we've just talked about. The first thing I think today is a step towards a renovation of the mind is to dwell on the good. Everybody's got that down, right? None of us need any help with that. Good. I'm glad that you joined me. I have no problem dwelling on the good. The second thing is embracing joy and gratitude. As this passage has said, let's embrace. Paul says, rejoice. Rejoice. And with thanksgiving, present your petitions to God. Embrace joy and gratitude. With this one, there's a little bit more of a hint for me, because I believe that when we embrace joy and gratitude, it makes us humble. And it erodes our sense of entitlement. Part of my thinking that's gone wrong is the thought that I deserve to be happy and comfortable and to get my way and for things to be the way that I think they should be. And I follow my own thought processes, and I think the world should be a certain way, and when it's not, I get angry. You know that anger is really just, it's one thing, it's when your will is blocked. You think something should be a certain way and it's not. And then our response to that is we get angry. We get angry because the world isn't the way that we want, because we don't get the things we want, because people won't do what we want or what we think that they ought to do. And we have this, we walk around, a lot of us, we walk around with this chip on our shoulder, this sense of entitlement, and we walk away, we carry our anger around like a badge, like I'm entitled to this because everybody else is crazy, and if things would just be the way that I want them to be, then everything would be better. And if we embrace joy and gratitude, it creates a humility in us that, as Ronnie reminded us this morning, everything is a gift. Everything is a gift. Your life, that breath you just took, that heartbeat, the way that your body is sustaining you right now in life and digesting, the food that you ate that was given to you that was a gift, the clean water you've had to drink, just everything. We could go through the whole list. We could count our blessings. We could name them one by one. And it ought to make us humble and joyful and be reminded that everything's a gift. And when we do that, when we begin to see the world through that lens, it changes the way that we think about things. I'll tell you, a lot of what we hear right now in the world from all different sides, just all kinds of arguments and about all kinds of things, if you listen closely, there's usually a story of stinginess underneath. A story that there's not enough, so I've got to protect what's mine. Or that somebody over here wants to take what I have, and so if I don't stop them, then I'm not being responsible. These stories of stinginess rob us of our joy and our gratitude. And so I think Paul's on to something when he says, rejoice, pray with thanksgiving, and God will guard your heart and your mind, and dwell on the good. Those are the first two things. Dwell on the good, embrace joy and gratitude. The third thing that I want to mention this morning about how we let God renovate our heart, we need to get better information sometimes. And so I think the best way to do that is what many of us, hopefully all of us, have been doing this spring. Read the Gospels. I want to encourage you, if you haven't done it, if you've never done this, or if you haven't done it very often, I want to encourage you, read the Gospels. Read them over and over, and when you finish, start over again and read them, and let that be your lens. Let that be your information about how the world ought to be. Listen to what Jesus says. Watch what he does. Look at how he treats people. Ask the question, what kind of world does Jesus imagine? And then I want to encourage you, if as you do that, make a list. I would encourage you to do this week. This might be difficult for some of us. Make a list of your values and assumptions. Make a list of your values and assumptions. I grew up in a conservative home, and I didn't realize that in a lot of conservative homes that a value is personal responsibility. And as I got older, I recognized that's sort of a bedrock foundational principle of sort of a conservative worldview is for people to have personal responsibility. Personal responsibility is a wonderful value, and I think it's important. I think everyone ought to be responsible and take responsibility for their own lives and actions. That's an assumption, that's a value. And I'm not implying that it's not a godly value, but that's a value that I grew up with, and so I should write that down. If I'm doing the homework that I'm giving everyone, I should write that down. Personal responsibility. And then as I read the Gospels, I should ask myself the question, does Jesus believe in personal responsibility? By the way, I think he does. Maybe not in the same ways that I do, but I believe that he does. But I've got to be careful because, see, already confirmation bias that I talked about earlier may be at play. I believe that Jesus thinks that personal responsibility is a true value. And so I may read the Gospels and I may read into what Jesus is saying and doing and thinking and describing to justify my own belief. You say, well, how do we then discern anything? How do we know that we're right? And I would say, keep reading and keep asking yourself this question. Does it look like Jesus? Does it sound like Jesus? Does this reflect the loving and self-emptying way of the cross? And if it doesn't, if any value or thought or worldview that we have doesn't reflect the self-emptying way of the cross, then it needs to be transformed. It needs to be renovated. It needs to be renewed. I have seen over the last several years, I've seen this in myself, and I've seen this in people that I love, family members, close friends. I have seen many of us, me included, allow our minds to be shaped by things that aren't the gospel. And I want to mention something specific, although this isn't the only example that I could give. I want to mention specifically the way that we get our information about what's happening in the world around us. I know that it's important for us to try to be well-informed about what's happening in the world around us, and it can be difficult to know how best to do that. I recognize that's a struggle even when we're trying to be very intentional about it. But there are a lot of Christians out there who I believe, if you'll permit me to use sort of a graphic and troubling metaphor, it seems like there's a lot of people out there who carry the name of Jesus who seem to be standing in front of a fire hydrant of the 24-hour news cycle. And before you jump to some conclusions, I don't care what channel it is. I really don't. But people are standing, Christians, people carrying the name of Jesus are standing with mouths wide open in front of fire hydrants, spewing out what I will just call the sewage of the 24-hour news cycle. And then turning around and spewing that all over the people around them, around everyone and everything, uninformed, untrue, anti-gospel, and anti-kingdom garbage. both in person and online. And the reason I'm bringing it up, again, I don't care which channel it is. I've watched as many of them as I think anybody else has. And this is what I think happens, is that we listen to this stuff and we download it uncritically, and it comes in and then it comes out. And the effect is this, is that we are killing the church's witness in our day and age. I believe that what Christians in particular in this nation right now are doing, when we just go out there and we engage in public discourse and we just uncritically spew what we've heard from our favorite news source, and we don't filter it through the gospel and through what the Word of God says, when we do that, we are killing our witness. Maybe not just in our generation, but perhaps generations to come. And we have to stop. If I'm listening to the 24-hour news cycle, and if my perspective on the world and the way that I have formed my decisions is based on all of that, then I am wrong. And what I need to do is to be transformed by the renewal of my mind. I'm begging us this morning. We might not realize it, but when we get into these arguments with people and we just lob our grenades in and we don't stop to think about, does this sound like Jesus? Does it look like Jesus? Does it look like his kingdom? Our unchristian neighbors and friends, our children, our teenagers who are trying to decide whether or not any of this that we believe is true, when they hear and when they watch, for many, they walk away and they say, I know enough about Jesus to know that that doesn't sound anything like him. Years ago, the Surgeon General issued its first warning about tobacco, saying that it causes cancer. And still, people continued to use it because they couldn't stop, right? Some people knew the risks and they decided, you know, I don't care, or I care, but I just can't stop. I'm addicted to it. And it's a really tough addiction. For those of you who have experienced it, you know it's just really, really difficult. And I would say that us letting our worldview, our minds, be shaped in the ways that we have causes cancer in our hearts and in our minds and in the church. And I just want to issue a loving invitation for us to consider that Jesus didn't become human and die on the cross for the sins of the world on his back and descend into the pit of hell so that those of us who carry his name could walk around and misrepresent him, sounding nothing like the love that he showed the world. I almost didn't say any of that because it's not fun for me to look in the mirror and to know that I do this all the time, and a lot of us do. So let's stop. That's the third one. I've got two more. The next two aren't as harsh. The fourth thing we need to do to renew our mind is to change the narrative. The third one that I just spent so much time on is that we need to change the information that we get. But here's the problem. New information isn't enough. Neuroscience has actually confirmed this in the recent years, that new information is not enough to change our minds. It's not enough. We can receive all the new information that we want, and we tend to still, the confirmation bias is strong. We don't change our minds with better info. This is how our minds change. Not with better information, but with better stories. That's how our minds change. One of the most beneficial things we can do is to identify and name the narratives that drive our actions and our lives, and then to compare them with the narratives that Jesus offers us. This is what I want to invite you to do. Just like you wrote down your values and your assumptions, I want you to try to give names to the stories that drive who you are and what you do. Maybe sit down and look at your schedule and your budget, your time. Look at what you value. Look at what you're chasing after and try to give a label to it. Maybe you're chasing success or promotion or a greater amount of wealth. And some of those things might not be troubling in and of themselves, but I want you to label that. I want to try to get a layer deeper. Why are you chasing that? Here's an example of how a narrative might take shape, a label for your narrative. You might come to the conclusion, I'm chasing greater success because I believe it will give me greater value in the eyes of others. My life will mean more if, fill in the blank, whatever it is. Now we're getting closer to a narrative that's driving your life. You might not even realize it, but it's like an operating system that's driving everything that you do. Maybe for some of us, you grew up in a home that was not healthy, and so you can look down below the surface of the ways that you're living your life and the decisions that you're making, and you can label that I'm trying to find authentic and deep relationships. What are those narratives, and how are they playing out in your life? A lot of us are embracing a false narrative. That God's not good, that I'm not good enough, that there's not enough, that I'll never make it, that I'm not valuable, that everyone's getting their slice of the pie but me, whatever it is. If we can identify those false narratives and replace them with Jesus narratives, it will transform the way that we use our minds. It will transform our lives. And then the fifth way is that we have to be transformed before we can discern the will of God. Did you read that in Romans 12? I mentioned Romans 12, that present your body as a living sacrifice to God, holy and pleasing. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you will be able to discern what God's will is. You want to be able to discern what God's will is. You want to be able to follow what God's will is. You have to first be transformed. Then you will be able to discern. I don't know about you, but this goes back to what we began this series with. If I'm being honest, I don't want God to transform my life. I want him to slap a couple of coats of paint on the outside and call it good. I want the outside of the house to look shiny and new, and I want to keep all the keys to all the closets locked where I hide all of my junk. But we have to be transformed before we can discern the will of God for our lives. Author Brené Brown talks about a time when she came home and she was working, and she had been in a really, really tough season of her life. She was discouraged. She felt like she wasn't measuring up. She felt like her work was going nowhere. She felt like she wasn't getting anything right. She felt like she was letting everyone around her down. And she heard her husband in the other room in the kitchen open up the refrigerator. She heard the refrigerator door open. And then she heard him say, "Ugh, there's nothing to eat." And she talks about how she threw her pen down on her desk and got up and walked into the kitchen and said, "You know what?" And she let her husband have it. And she just spewed all this stuff like, "I can't do anything right, and I'm so sorry that you can't find any good food in the refrigerator. Obviously, I'm a total failure as a wife and as a mom and as a professional," and she just went on and on, and all of this stuff just came out. I know none of you can relate to this scenario. And after all of that had kind of hit her husband, he looked at her and he said, "Brené, I do the shopping. I bought the groceries. And when I opened the fridge, I realized that I hadn't bought anything for me to make myself a snack. And so this actually has nothing to do with you." And then he talked to her about how great of a job she was doing and about all these things. And Brené talks about how what she had done is she had told herself a false story about what was happening. She heard her son say, "Oh, there's nothing to eat." And she had taken all these false narratives in her life about how she wasn't good enough, about how she wasn't getting anything right. And she immediately filtered her experience in her mind about what she had just heard her husband say through that lens. And she just lost it. And so she started to come up with this mantra that she has to repeat to herself several times a day. The story I'm telling myself is, Brené is a psychologist and a researcher, and she researches all kinds of things about shame and vulnerability and about knowing yourself and about being brave and daring. And one of the things that she has concluded from her research is that what happens in our minds when something happens that angers us or that hurts us or that frustrates us is that we construct a narrative, we construct a story around it, and then our brain releases chemicals, pleasure chemicals, that reward us for coming up with that story. And here's the troubling part. It doesn't matter if the story is correct or not. Your brain releases that little chemical, and so if something happens and you just say, oh, you know what? You just said there's nothing good to eat in the refrigerator because I'm a terrible person. The brain just rewarded you for coming up with that story, whether or not it's true or not. And so here's the question. What's the story you're telling yourself? I will never change. I'll never be able to overcome this temptation. My life will never be better than it is right now. Every day is going to feel just as painful and hurtful as today. If people really knew the real me, they wouldn't love me, they wouldn't stick around. Or the people who haven't stuck around, it's because I'm not worthy of being loved. What's the story that you're telling yourself about why your life is the way that it is? What stories have we believed that we need to let go of? What narrative needs to be replaced by the cross? Because here's the thing about the cross. The cross takes all of those false narratives and exposes them for what they are. Jesus on the cross, taking our shame and our guilt and our sin onto himself and showing us that God is love, that love wins, that we are not our mistakes, that we are not bound to our failures, but that they have all been given to Jesus on the cross, that he has taken them to the grave, and that they are buried, and that God remembers them no more, that we are valued, and that we are loved. The cross exposes our false stories for the lies that they are. So you want to have a transformation of the mind? Look at the cross, where Paul says that Jesus exposed the powers and principalities and he paraded them as a public spectacle, triumphing over them in the cross. I don't know about you, but I've got a lot of tapes playing upstairs that I need to shut off. Some of you are asking, what are tapes? We had some old tapes in our cabinet, and this week Cora got into them, and she came into the kitchen, and she's just all wrapped up in this tape. And I had this moment where I thought, I want to get the pencil out just so that I can wind it back up again, right? This is a joy that some of you will never, ever know. And you know what? At first I got a little frustrated. I was like, oh, you got into the tapes, and that's probably important, and as we were keeping that, we probably kept that for a good reason, and I pick up the tape, and I look at it, and I read what's written on there. It was a mixtape that I had made, Living on a Prayer, You Give Love a Bad Name, Bad Medicine. It's like a Bon Jovi mixtape. Slow Ride, I guess I threw in some Foghat classic rock in there. And I'm just looking at this and thinking, I don't need this. Here I was about to get frustrated at this old tape. I don't need it. And I looked at Beth, I said, just throw it away. I don't need that anymore. I want to invite you today to take the old tapes of the old self, the false narratives, to identify them, to read the label, and to look at it and say, I don't need that anymore. And to throw it in the trash and to let it go, and to let God transform you by the renewing of your mind, and allow him to renovate your heart and your life, your whole life. And as we sing this song, Just As I Am, it's an invitation to recognize where we are right now today, that we're not there yet, that this is a lifelong process. And it's an invitation to just reckon with who we are and what's going on right now at this moment. And so if you need prayer, if you need encouragement, I want to encourage you to reach out to our elders. They're going to be in the aisles at the front and the back. If you have a need to come to them and to just share with them what's going on, maybe you just want to tell them, just pray for me. Maybe you don't want to share any details. If you want to give your life over to Jesus and submit to his will in your life and baptism, and you want to begin this process of having your whole life transformed and renovated, then come find one of us and we'll help you know how to do that as well. But if you have any need at all, I want to invite you to find one of us as we stand and sing this song. Let's sing together.